As we anticipated the adult class for this Lord's Day, we had expected that Pastor Bob Martin would be returning to the expositions in the book of Hebrews, but another subject is going to be brought before us shortly, and I felt it was proper that I should give a little background to why Pastor Bob Martin will be handling the subject that he will be introducing and dealing with both this morning and then, God willing, again next Lord's Day morning in the adult class. Now, one of the requirements for an elder is that he is not someone who is quarrelsome, and we know from the teaching of the Word of God, particularly such passages as are found in the book of Proverbs, that a wise man, an honorable man, does not engage unnecessarily in quarreling. We read in Proverbs 23, it's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. And as God's servants, we do not seek to be contentious in our presentation of the Word of God. There are people who would love to have us get embroiled in all kinds of controversies, even members of the church at times. We'll say, Pastor, why don't one of the elders address this subject or that subject? And there are times when we back off from controversial issues, not for fear of being counted for truth and for righteousness' sake, but because we do not judge that entering into such disputed issues would be unto edification. However, the Bible does tell us that as the people of God, we are not only to be concerned with the propagation of the gospel, but Paul says he was set for the defense and the propagation of the gospel. And again, in the book of Jude, we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so there are times when it is absolutely necessary, if we are to be true to our God-given task, that we enter into realms that in their very nature lead us into what might be called controversial issues. And one of those which has been forced upon us in recent days, and I use those terms purposefully, has been forced upon us is to address the whole question of what translation or kinds of translations should a Christian use as his standard Bible. That is, for someone who is not acquainted with the original languages and who is not as fluent in the original languages as he is in English, and that includes most of us, it certainly includes me, and includes Pastor Bob Martin and others who even have a greater acquaintance with the original languages than I do. There is none among us who can read as freely and as easily in his Greek or Hebrew Bible as he can read in an English translation. And so when we say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and an accurate translation is the Word of God, so that when we open it, we are confident it is God's Word that we are reading. In recent days, as you know, there has been a spate of translations. Some of us can remember back when we first became Christians 35 years ago, the options were very few. You had the old Authorized or King James Version. If you were really on the cutting edge of, yes, that had been, I think, in 1946, the whole thing was copyrighted and set forth. But now there are all kinds of translations, and not only has it brought confusion, but some of us feel that because the issue of the theology lying behind the work of translation has not been duly considered, it is leaving the church vulnerable to an erosion of a God-honoring and solidly biblical-based view of what should regulate a translator's task. And so, in the providence of God, at one of our association meetings some time ago, my counsel was sought about the possibility of guiding a discussion on translations, and I said to the chairman, it seems to me that all discussion about specific translations will be fruitless unless, first of all, the theology of translation work is considered. And in conjunction with that suggestion, Pastor Bob Martin was contacted and subsequently prepared and delivered a paper at the Reformed Baptist Association meeting on this matter of the theology of translation. And in turn, that led to a request from the Banner of Truth editorial staff that Pastor Bob prepare this material for publication with peculiar application to one of the more popular modern translations. And having put in all of that work, many, many hours, and in the last couple of weeks having put in a Herculean effort to try to get that done so that I can hand carry the finished copy with me to Australia, God willing, when I leave on Wednesday, so that Mr. Murray has it for review and consideration for publication. His mind, his spirit, his whole intellectual and mental processes have just been filled with this project, and as this Lord's Day approached, he found it almost impossible to extricate himself. And so that is all a background, both long range and short range, as to why he will be addressing us this morning and, God willing, next Sunday school adult class on the subject of the biblical theology or theology of translations. I'm not quite sure what he'll entitle a thing, but that gives you the background, and hopefully I haven't reached in and stolen some of his thunder at various points, and you'll understand that he is not doing this because this is a hobby that he wants to ride, or that we were looking around saying, well, what kind of controversy can we stir up? Things are a little dull and ordinary around here, and we want to just stir up the pot a little bit. None of those motives have entered. In one sense, it's with real reluctance that we even address this subject, because we know that some will not appreciate the things that are said. I don't mean here in our own assembly, but quite likely in other circles. But there comes a time when silence on vital issues is indeed cowardice and is not in the best interest of the defense of the gospel. But I trust that with a non-contentious motivation, our brother comes to address us on this very agitated issue, and one concerning which the people of God need solid perspective. So if you'll come, Pastor Bob, and deliver your soul on this matter.
Well, Pastor Martin did not steal all my thunder. He did steal a little of it, though. A couple of things he did not say by way of introduction, and I think they need to be said right up front, is that among the reasons why this project was undertaken, not only was I asked to prepare this material in seed form for the RBA meeting, which has been over a year ago now, but at the same time, in the same time frame, a discussion was beginning to be entered into in the correspondence pages of the Banner of Truth magazine. And if you've been reading Banner of Truth over the last year, you will have noted that there have been quite a number of questions raised about the viability of the New International Version as a reliable, accurate translation of the Scriptures. And the reason this has come to the forefront is because that the publishers of John Blanchard's Right with God have substituted the King James Version in the new publication of it with the New International Version. And at a number of points it has caused some difficulty in the reading of Right with God, because Blanchard is making certain points which are not patently evident in the translation which is now included in the book. So this has caused no small number of letters to be sent to the Banner of Truth requesting that they take remedial action. And it's in this context that Mr. Murray requested that I take these remarks to the RBA and flesh them out, and in particular, focus upon the viability of the New International Version as an accurate translation. Now, that's one reason. The second reason, fundamentally, is to explain to you, the people of God at Trinity, why in recent days the Trinity Book Service has ceased to carry the New International Version. We did that for a number of years. We carried the version with a clear conscience. But it became more and more evident as your elders used that version in our private study that we could no longer do so. And it finally came to the point that we decided that we could not carry the version, offer it for sale any longer. And so at that time when we did that, people would ask, well, why can't we do this anymore? Why can't we sell it anymore? Why can't I buy it here anymore? And our stock answer at that point was, we are preparing an article, and when it is ready, that will be our reason. Well, this is the article that was prepared. And so this will be sent to Mr. Murray, as Pastor Martin has said. He has committed himself to publication of it. Of course, all editors have the right to reject it in the final form. But in any case, this was what has been prepared both for Banner of Truth and as a polemic, if you will, for our decision to not carry the New International Version in the Trinity Book Service any longer. Now, I wish I could say that I'd had the time to put this material in more of an oral form. But to be quite honest, I just don't have the heart for it. I've been with this project for a year now, and it was up to yesterday that I was making final revisions on the article, and I'm just out of steam when it comes to revising this material. So I apologize to you if it seems to you that I am reading to you frequently, that I am lecturing. I am. Okay? And so bear with me. I doubt very seriously if we'll finish by next Lord's Day. Given the eloquent and lengthy introduction, by at least one of your elders. And his last name is Martin. It will be very difficult to conclude these matters by next Lord's Day, but I will proceed at whatever pace seems reasonable, and if it's necessary to take a third Lord's Day after returning from the Philippines, I will do so. Well, the actual title of the article is this, The Criterion of Accuracy, the Beginning Point in Choosing a Bible Translation. One writer begins his work on Bible translations with this statement. He says, the 20th century Christian can be forgiven for feeling rather bewildered by the number and variety of Bible translations that have flooded the market. He may well want to know what the differences are between them, and on what grounds he should make his choice. What makes a version one of the best, or places it amongst those which should be rejected? Close quote. Now my response to this observation, that is that we are faced with a bewildering array of Bible versions in our day, my response is that the bewilderment in question extends not just to writers on this subject and not just to people in the pew, but it extends to the pulpits of our land as well. We all have wrestled or are wrestling with the choice of a Bible translation for individual or for corporate church use. Many pastors have been approached, as we have in this place, by our people seeking guidance as to what is the best version to use. Quite often we have found ourselves wishing, as Pastor Martin has already indicated this morning, wishing that we had lived when the decision was relatively simple, when there was only one or two versions available. I've often thought what it would have been like to have lived a couple of hundred years ago, when the only issue was whether you're going to use a King James Version or not. That was a relatively simple time, to be quite honest. Yet here we are with a wide variety of translations available, each with its own claim to the title best. Now at times it seems as if we're almost in the midst of a popularity contest. And the idea seems to be when you go to your local bookstore or when you pick up popular magazines which have advertisements for Bible versions such as Christianity Today or Eternity or one of these other magazines, the idea seems to be that the version which sells the most and which pleases the most people is the winner, and therefore the best. But I want to ask you, should widespread popular appeal be the determining factor in what is the best translation? Especially in this day of shallow evangelicalism, with its distaste for precise theological thinking. Could it be that the very things that make some versions popular and marketable in the long run produce even greater theological shallowness amongst evangelicals? Now, how are we going to sort out the mass of information and misinformation? How are we to sort out the mass of advertising and promotional gimmicks, of pronouncements by experts and counter-pronouncements by counter-experts? Has the issue of Bible versions in our day become so complex that we cannot any longer deal with it? Are we doomed to endless bewilderment? Well, I don't think so. Admittedly, there are other issues to be considered in choosing a Bible translation for personal or for church use. However, it seems to me that we've got to begin with the recognition of two things. First of all, the English versions of the Bible currently available to us generally can be divided into two broad categories. First, they can be divided into the category of what will be called formal equivalence translations. The second category is dynamic equivalents. Generally speaking, all the translations available to us today can be divided into these two very broad categories. Now, I will define what these terms mean just a little later. I'm simply making the observation now that we've got to recognize this. We've got to recognize that there are these two broad categories available to us in terms of the current Bible translations on the market. And it's crucial that we recognize that what separates these two categories is not merely incidentals, but rather radically different philosophies of translation. Pastor Martin has used the terminology theology of translation. I prefer the terminology philosophy of translation because more than theology is involved. Theology certainly is involved. One's view of God and one's view of the Scriptures, etc. That is involved, but there's an overarching philosophy which is embraced in these translation categories. And it's crucial that we recognize that what separates these categories is not mere incidentals. It's not just a little picky thing here or a little picky thing there. But it is radically different philosophies of translation. That's the first thing we've got to recognize, that these two categories exist and that they are radically different. But secondly, we must recognize that there is an overarching concern which dwarfs all other criteria in choosing a Bible version. When we go to the bookstore to choose a Bible version, we go with a whole load of criteria. We go looking for a certain kind of print style, whether small print, large print, double column, single column, whether it has footnotes, or whether it has a nice leather cover, or whether it has the words of our Lord in red, or whether it has this many markers or no markers included in the binding. We go with all kinds of criteria. But I say to you, there is an overarching criteria which dwarfs all other criteria in choosing a Bible version. When we ask the question, what is the preeminent trait of a good Bible translation, the answer is accuracy in translation. The overarching criteria is this version of the Bible faithful as a translation of the original text? That's the overarching issue. It is with the criterion of accuracy, therefore, that I suggest that we begin our search for a Bible version. Now, the focus of our study primarily will be this question. Which of the two competing philosophies of translation, formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, best meets the criterion of accuracy? Which philosophy best produces an accurate translation? A faithful translation, a reliable translation in which we can read the translation with the assurance that we are reading the Word of God, that we have the mind of God in the words of God. That's the question. But before proceeding to answer the question, that is, which philosophy of translation best meets the need of accuracy, before proceeding to do that, I want to make some qualifying statements. And I make these qualifying statements because this issue cannot be treated without taking note that there is a larger context. And therefore, I want to make these qualifying statements before actually taking up the study of the question, which of the two competing philosophies best meets the criterion of accuracy? Well, the first qualifying statement is this. I will not be addressing the question of the competing textual traditions which underlie the major English versions. If you are at all aware of the state of the original text, you are aware that there is a different textual tradition, not different in terms of mass quantities of differences, but there are significant differences between the text that underlies the King James Version, for example, and the text that underlies the American Standard Version. And I don't intend to get into all of that. Though obviously important, I am of the opinion that the text issue, that is, the issue of which is the most accurate original text, I am of the opinion that that issue has occupied a place larger than is warranted in the debate over Bible versions and has tended to overshadow the more critical issue of translation philosophy. I don't find that the producers of English versions of the Bible, except in the broadest sweep, are tremendously concerned about the text issue. That is not where the issue is to be engaged. The issue has to be engaged at the place of translation philosophy. J. Gresham Machen long ago reminded us that the difference between the manuscripts, the difference between these various textual traditions that underlie our modern versions, are infinitesimal, he says, in comparison with what they have in common. The differences between the manuscripts are relatively minor compared to what they have in common. So I think the text issue has been blown completely out of proportion. While there are problems with the received text, that is, the text underlying the King James Version, those problems are not nearly so many, nor so great as is suggested by the followers of the competing school, which was championed by Westcott and Hort, or not nearly so great as the publishers of these other versions would lead you to believe. At least as large a question mark looms over the method of Westcott and Hort, which has won the day in most academic circles. And although it is no argument for its preeminence, we must remember that God has been pleased to use the received text, the text behind the King James Version, to bless the church mightily. Therefore, I say we've got to be careful of enlarging the text issue out of proportion and of feeding uninformed fears that people have an unreliable Bible in their hands just because they have this or that underlying text. The issue of translation philosophy is the more critical issue at this point in the history of the church. So that's the first qualification I would make. I'm not going to treat the text issue. Secondly, I will not address the question of what version is best for special cases. When we say best, we've got to ask the question, for whom? And among other things, we've got to take into account what is called decoding ability. Now, there's a fellow named Eugene Nida, who is acknowledged as one of the preeminent experts in the whole field of Bible translation. Mr. Nida has been associated for a number of years with the American Bible Society. And he has written the more dominant works in the field of Bible translation over the last 20 years. Nida, speaking of the issue of decoding ability, says, "Decoding ability in any language, that is, the ability to read, the ability to decode symbols, the ability to look at something and understand what you're looking at, involves at least four principal levels." There's four levels at which people read. First, the capacity of children, whose vocabulary and cultural experience are limited. When a child picks up a book, he picks it up in the reality that he has a very limited vocabulary, a very limited exposure to even to his own culture, much less the culture of others. And therefore, his ability to understand what he reads is very, very limited. So that's the first level. The second level, he says, is the double standard capacity of new literates, that is, people who are just learning to read a language, who can decode oral messages with facility, but whose ability to decode written messages is limited. In other words, what he's saying, people who are new literates in a language, they can understand what you say orally, but they have difficulty understanding it when you put it on paper. They have learned to pick up the oral message, the hearing, but the eyesight does not pick up the words quite as easily on print. Now, Nida doesn't mention it, but there's a flip side to that, and that is those who have taken reading courses in a given language may be able to read a language but don't have a clue how to parlez-vous Francis. Okay? Or Sprechen Sie Deutsch. I had, in seminary, I had a reading course in French and German. I can read French and German with some facility, but don't ask me to sit and listen to anyone speak those languages. There's a level at which people operate that is what is called a double standard capacity. But then the third level, NIDA says, is the capacity of the average literate adult who can handle both oral and written messages with relative ease. And that includes most of you. You've learned to read. English is your native language. And you can read most things without great difficulty. NIDA calls that the average literate adult. And then fourth, the unusually high capacity of specialists, that is doctors, theologians, philosophers, scientists, etc., when they are decoding messages within their own area of specialization. Now, I've been introduced to this recently with the acquisition of a computer. This thing came with a manual that I don't have a clue what it's saying. Terminology is used there that I don't understand it. And I may never understand it. But that's what he's talking about, this higher level. Now, a computer specialist picks that manual up, and it's as easy as reading the newspaper to him. So you have these four levels. Now, obviously, a Bible translation designed for one class of reader may not be suitable for another class of reader. But our concern, and I think the concern of the church ought to be, what is best for the average, literate, and hopefully motivated adult member of our congregations. I'm really not sure we can do much for folks that can't read. Now, I don't mean to be facetious, but people who have great struggles reading or who are not willing to make the effort to improve their ability to read, I'm not sure we can do much for them, and I'm not even sure it's the church's responsibility to do anything for them. There is something to be said for self-initiative, something to be said for the necessity of exerting yourself to bring yourself up to what is the ordinary average norm of the circles within which you move. And so my concern, and I think the concern of the church ought to be, what is best for the average, literate, and hopefully motivated adult member of our congregations? And we need to remember, with all of the talk that we have in our day about the low level of literacy, we need to remember that we still live in an age in which literacy is at the highest it has ever been in human history. Compared to the literacy level of the common man in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, we live in a golden age, even with the so-called low literacy levels of many segments of our population. And we shouldn't forget that. In the midst of the cry that we've got to have, because of the low literacy level, we've got to have these very, very simple, plain, vanilla translations of the Bible. But more upon that later. The third qualification, of course, has already been noted, and that is that the primary focus will be on the New International Version. And that's, of course, by request of Banner of Truth and because of our peculiar situation here with the Trinity Book Service. And indeed, unless otherwise noted, all the examples that I'll give you will be from the NIV. And the reason is twofold. The NIV has risen very rapidly in usage among evangelicals and even among Reformed Christians. And according to a publisher's release, the goal for the NIV, and this is Zondervan's statement, is, quote, to do for our time what the King James Version did for its day. That's a fairly ambitious goal for any Bible translation. Now, undoubtedly, Zondervan hopes that the NIV will become the standard version of the English-speaking world, and apparently they have spared no expense in promoting it. Now, of course, I'm not faulting them for that. If I were a Bible publisher, and I thought I had a good translation, and I had the ability to promote it the way Zondervan has promoted the NIV, I would do it. So I'm not faulting them for what they've done. I'm simply saying that it is evident that what their goal is to do for our day what the King James did for its day, and they've spared no expense to promote it. And by all appearances, they are succeeding towards their goal. According to a recent full-page advertisement in Christianity Today, under the heading, quote, New International Version Translation Takes Over First Place in Bible Sales, Zondervan reported that by the end of 1986, the New International Version had overtaken the familiar King James Version as this country's best-selling translation of the Bible. Now, surely, such a milestone warrants a second look at the NIV. But second, as we've already noted, by way of reason, there is a growing concern in many quarters about the NIV's accuracy as a translation. And I share this concern, And I feel very uneasy about the long-term effects, although I don't want to prejudice what I'm going to say later. I feel very, very uneasy about the long-term effects of the NIV's use in the churches. Now, while it may seem ungracious or even argumentative to find fault with a work undertaken with such great devotion, let me assure you that I have no desire to cast dispersions on either the character or the motives of the NIV translators. I want to make that clear right up front. Quite frequently, when you find works published or articles published or pamphlets published on the question of Bible versions, there's a nasty spirit in it. And indeed, in many of these things, aspersions or dispersions are cast upon the character of the original translators. It's quite common to charge Westcott and Hort, for example, with being Catholic sympathizers and with being immoral men. And this type of thing, to be quite honest, is simply a dodge. It's a way to argue what the rhetoricians call ad hominem. You argue against a man when you can't refute what he's done. You can't argue with what he's done, so you argue against his character. I've not come here to do that. The common witness is that the men who translated the NIV were and are men of unimpeachable Christian character and devotion to the Word of God. And I have no reason to dispute that testimony. I know a number of these men personally. Some of them were my professors in seminary. And I have no reason to question their character, nor their motives in doing what they did in producing the NIV. So please understand, my sole concern is the product which was produced by their labors, not the men themselves. And I want you to keep that separate in your minds. Now, because the NIV has undergone revision since its first edition, my research was done in the NIV Study Bible, which was published in 1985. This is the latest edition of the NIV in terms of text revision. I don't know how many revisions it's gone through, but I do know there have been significant revisions since its first publication. Moreover, my remarks are going to be limited to the New Testament. My knowledge of Hebrew is not such that I could remark with great confidence on the translation accuracy of the NIV Old Testament. I have to make that judgment. I do teach Hebrew, or was teaching Hebrew in the academy until this past year, but even with that, I don't feel I'm competent to address that particular issue. I must say, however, that if the NIV New Testament is found to be lacking in translation accuracy, that fact alone would warrant rejecting the NIV in total as a primary source for determining the faith and practice of the churches. As long as we are New Covenant churches, if the New Covenant translation, the covenant of the translation of the New Testament of the New Covenant is not accurate, then it really doesn't matter how accurate the Old Testament is. Now, with all of that behind us, all of that introduction, then, we come now to the question of the kinds of translations available to us. We're going to get to this issue of the difference between these two categories of translation. Now, traditionally, we have been taught to think in terms of free or paraphrastic translations on the one hand, and close or literal translations on the other hand. That is, very loose translations on the one side, very literal translations on the other. But actually, there are more kinds of translations than these two. Now, the writers who address this subject differ on exactly how to label these categories, but basically they agree that there are four general categories. First, highly literal translations such as interlinears. Now, all an interlinear is a translation in which the original text is printed, and underneath the original text at each line is a literal translation word for word, in exactly the same word order as the original text. It's a highly literal translation, and to be quite honest, you can't read it with very much profit, because the structure of the original language is so different from ours that quite frequently it makes a nonsense statement. Okay, but you do have this kind of translations. You do have interlinears, and if you go into the bookstore downstairs, you'll see several of these. But then secondly, you have what are called formal equivalence translations, such as the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New King James Version. Those are all formal equivalence translations. Third, you have dynamic equivalence translations, such as the Revised Standard Version, Today's English Version, also published under the name Good News Bible, the New English Bible, and lastly, the New International Version. And then the fourth category that you have are paraphrases, such as the Living Bible, which are pure paraphrases, not really an attempt to translate in any real sense of the word. Well, the two types that concern us are formal equivalents and dynamic equivalence translations, those two categories in the middle. Most Christians and most of you in this place are not going to be using interlinears in terms of your day-to-day study of the Bible. And I do hope you're not going to be using paraphrases like the Living Bible. I think you are living very dangerously to make something like the Living Bible your only source of the Word of God. But now with that in mind, that there are these two primary kinds that we've got to work with, we now come to the issue of what it is that divides the two. Translators are agreed that their task is to communicate the meaning of the original text. That's what a translator is supposed to do. He's supposed to communicate to the modern reader the meaning of the original text, whether it be the Greek text or the Hebrew text. But the issue is, what method do we do this? What method do we select in doing this? In what linguistic form shall the translator use? Now, by linguistic form, I mean, when he comes down to his English translation, what form will it come in? Okay, what will it read like? Well, some translators, that is, those who produce formal equivalence translations, like the King James or the Old American Standard or the New King James, etc., formal equivalence translators say that the meaning of the original, now this is very important, the meaning of the original is best communicated by translating into a linguistic form which closely parallels the linguistic form of the original text. The formal equivalence translator is determined to stick as closely as possible not only to the meaning or the idea of the original text, but to the actual text itself, the actual form of the text. Other translators, dynamic equivalence translators, say that the best way is to use the most natural form of the target language. Now, in our case, the target language is English. You're translating from Greek, and the target of your translation is an English translation. All right, the dynamic equivalent translator says that the best way to communicate is to use the most natural form of the target language, whether this closely parallels the linguistic form of the original or not. He's more concerned with the finished product, that is, with having something that is easily readable in modern idiomatic English. He's more concerned about that than sticking paragraph for paragraph, word for word, sentence for sentence, phrase for phrase, with the original text. Now, neither method, whether it be formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, is used exclusively in the major English translations. No two languages are identical. And any of you that have ever taken a foreign language understand that. You understand that no two languages are identical, either in the meanings given to corresponding words or in the ways such words are arranged in phrases and sentences. And therefore, since that is true, since there is no one-to-one correspondence between words, if you go pick up a dictionary for another language and look up the word you want to translate, you will find that there may be four or five available English translations for that word. There's not this one-to-one correspondence in between two languages, nor is there a one-to-one correspondence in how languages are structured. For example, we would say in English, throw some hay over the fence to the horse. In German, you might say, the horse over the fence, some hay throw. Okay, the verb is last. Now, Hart's going to shoot me down here in a minute. But generally speaking, you've got different ways of saying things. So there's no one-to-one correspondence exactly. And therefore, it stands to reason that there can be no absolutely formal correspondence between languages. Therefore, there can be no absolutely literal translations. Someone tried to produce an absolutely literal translation one time. It's called the Concordat literal translation of the Bible. And you can't read the thing. So, the point is that all formal equivalence translations employ certain elements of dynamic equivalence. Conversely, all dynamic equivalence translations employ certain elements of formal equivalence. Otherwise, they wouldn't qualify as translations at all. If the dynamic equivalent translator wasn't concerned in any sense to stay close to the original, then it wouldn't even be a translation. He would just be making up a new Bible. But now, while it is true that the available versions are neither completely literal nor completely idiomatic. Nevertheless, each has been produced with one philosophy or the other of translation in mind. Just because there is overlap in these translations does not mean that there has not been a predominant philosophy in mind in the translators as they produce these individual translations. Now, the degree, of course, to which formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence dominates in any given case varies from translation to translation. There are some dynamic equivalence translations that are more dynamic in their translation than others. For example, the Good News Bible is much more paraphrastic than the NIV is. On the other hand, the Old American Standard is much more literal than the New American Standard. So there are varying degrees, and the degree to which one or two of these philosophies dominates in any given case varies from translation to translation, and it even varies from one passage to another within the same translation. I found, to be quite honest, that the NIV, when I read through the NIV New Testament, was very uneven in terms of the problems I found with it. There were some portions that almost were formally equivalent, and yet there were other portions that were so paraphrastic that they rivaled the Living Bible. And it was evident that there were different men working at different places, and that the overall philosophy of the committee did not actually dominate in every place. I tend to think that perhaps the individual translators had quite a bit of rein to produce such radically different sections in one document. But during the last 50 years, the New King James Version, the only exception, generally speaking, the shift has been away from formal equivalence translations to dynamic equivalence translations. There's been a radical shift in the last 50 years. Now, to be more specific, a formal equivalence translation is basically source-oriented. That is, it is designed to translate into the target language both the form and the content of the original text as far as is possible in readable English. It's not concerned just with the content, not just with the idea, but the form as well. In such a translation, in a formal equivalence translation, the translator is concerned with such correspondences as paragraph to paragraph. Where the original text has a paragraph, his translation has a paragraph. Where the original text has a sentence, no matter how short or how long, the formal equivalent translator has a sentence of the same approximate length. Where the original text has a clause, he has a clause. Where it has a phrase, he has a phrase. Where it uses a word, he uses a word. If it uses a verb, he uses a verb. He doesn't change it over into a noun with a couple of adjectives or string a bunch of adverbs after it to bring it into modern idiomatic English. He's concerned to use a noun where the original text uses a noun, a pronoun where the original text uses a pronoun, an article where the original text uses an article, a preposition, right on down the line. He's concerned with the closest possible formal linguistic correspondence between the original text and the target translation. And indeed, the test of a good formal equivalent translation is whether or not you can do anything approaching producing the original text by translating backward from the English translation into the Greek. Now, you're not going to hit it every time, but if you can make a stab at it and come close, then what you've done is produced a formally equivalent translation. And I have to say, with dynamic equivalence translations, you can't do that. You cannot take your English translation. A linguist who was seeking to translate from English back into Greek would not get anywhere near the original text in terms of formal linguistic equivalence. Now, from this formal orientation, the formal equivalence translator is concerned that the elements of the finished translation, that is, what's going to be published, match as closely as possible the elements of the original text. Indeed, the formal equivalence philosophy of translation attempts to say what the original text says by retaining how it says it, as clearly as clear English expression will allow. The formal equivalence, this particular philosophy, is determined to say what the original says as far as possible by retaining how the original says it. Okay, keep that phrase in mind. That's important. In order to reproduce as closely as possible the form as well as the content of the original, The formal equivalence translator makes a deliberate attempt not to adjust the idioms of the original, but rather to render them more or less literally so that the reader will be able to perceive something of the way that the original document, the original writer, employed local linguistic and cultural elements to convey his ideas. So in a formal equivalence translation, you don't have any question that you are reading a Jewish book or that you are reading an ancient book, because there has been a deliberate attempt to leave the original text alone as much as possible in terms of producing an English translation, so that it reads like a very Jewish book. It reads in terms of the modes of expression, the ways of thought of the original writer, and not in terms of some 20th century writer. Okay? That's the fundamental difference. The formal equivalence philosophy attempts to say what the original says by retaining how it says it. Now, in contrast to formal equivalence translations, dynamic equivalence translations focus attention not so much on the source text, that is, the original text, as on the response of the modern reader. The dynamic equivalent translator is more concerned to produce a response in the reader. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad motive. I'm simply saying that's ground zero for them. That's where they're coming from. A dynamic equivalence translation has been described as a translation concerning which a modern reader could say, quote, that is just the way we would say it. Okay? When you read a dynamic equivalence translation, you say, yeah, that's exactly the way I would have said it if God had inspired me. That's exactly how it would have come out through my pen. And there'll be examples of this later. So right now I'm simply giving you concepts, but there's going to be many, many examples coming in the what will appear to be weeks to come. Well, the point is that the dynamic equivalence philosophy definitely has moved in the direction of paraphrase. When you paraphrase something, what you're saying is, we're going to say this the way I would say it. The dynamic equivalence translation is based on the principle of equivalent effect, that is, effect upon the modern reader, rather than on the principle of formal linguistic equivalence. Now, by equivalent effect is meant that the translator tries to discern what the impact of the original would have been on the original readers. He tries to put himself in their shoes and say, what would this have meant to them? What would have been the impression, the impact on their minds when they read the original? And then the translator tries to use the English style and idiom, which will make a similar, if not an identical, impact on the modern reader. So that the main concern of dynamic equivalence is not linguistic correspondence, but correspondence of thought or idea. Now, that is the fundamental difference. The formal equivalence translator is concerned, fundamentally, to stay as close to the original form as well as the content or idea of the text, the original text. And he's concerned to express it, yes, in readable English, but not so simple that he obscures the thought patterns of the original writers or obscures the culture in which that was written, or obscures the ways of expression, the customs, all that's involved in reading a Jewish book written 2,000 years ago. It is source-oriented. Formal equivalence is source-oriented. It is a deliberate attempt not to adjust those cultural and linguistic elements, but to let the Bible speak as it has spoken, even to that generation. Whereas the dynamic equivalence translator is concerned to make an equivalent impact upon the modern reader, and to do that, he paraphrases the original. And we won't have time, but I'll give you one example. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That is a literal formal equivalence translation. Word for word, that represents what the original says. There are nouns where there are nouns present in the original. There are verbs where there are verbs present. In the same tenses, in the same moods, in the same person, etc. Now, in that translation, you recognize that there is something of the cultural element of 2,000 years ago in Palestine. In 20th century America, we don't greet one another literally with a kiss. Now, there are parts of the world where people still do that. Many parts of the world. That's not the point. In 20th century America, we don't do that. But now, we don't have great difficulty understanding what is meant by that. And to be quite honest, I personally appreciate when I read my Bible, understanding that that is a cultural expression of a principle of God. But now, when you come to a dynamic equivalence translation, and not all dynamic equivalence translations have been brave enough to deal with some of these cultural things. In fact, here's one place that the NIV simply says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But Phillips, putting into play the dynamic equivalence principle, translates, and I hate to even use that term, he represents that statement by give one another a hearty handshake all around. And calls it translation. Now, do you see the difference? You see the difference? One translation is concerned to represent exactly what the original text says in as close a way to the original text saying it as is possible with English. I mean, you've got to bring it from Greek into English or most of us can't read it. But the idea of formal equivalence is to stick absolutely as close as possible to the original, including leaving the linguistic and the cultural elements alone. Leaving it to the interpreter, not the translator. Leaving it to the interpreter, to the reader of the Bible, to the student of the Bible, and to the preacher of the Word, to expound what it means to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not the translator's business. That's the interpreter's business. But now what Phillips has done, as he's done not only the translation, but he's done the interpretation as well. And indeed, he's made the application. Because he's taken that phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, and he really hasn't translated it. He's digested the idea. He has formulated in his mind how he would say that. And then he's applied it by way of translation. He said, give one another a hearty handshake all around. Now that is fundamentally different philosophies of translation. Fundamentally different. One is source-oriented, more concerned to be faithful to not only the idea, not only to what God has said, but how He has said it. The other is more concerned with the impact. I want to make sure that people do greet one another in a way appropriate to the general idea, the general thought of the passage. Therefore, in our culture, since we don't kiss one another but shake each other's hands, therefore, we give one another a hearty handshake all around. Now, that is fundamentally different. One is concerned with source orientation, formal linguistic equivalence. The other is concerned with the idea of equivalent effect or equivalent impact. Okay? I know all this is clear as mud. Well, I'm thankful that Banner of Truth is going to publish this, because if you didn't follow any of this, you'll have the opportunity in a few months to read it and to go back through and think through what I've been telling you. Well, we're out of time for today, and I'm glad I'm going to be back next week to bring the next section, because the next section is entitled, What Does Difference of Translation Philosophy Mean on a Practical Level? We've been talking about basically theory to this point. What is the theoretical difference between the two kinds of translations? But now next week we're going to take up on the very practical level, what is the difference between these translation philosophies? And I'm going to be giving a lot of examples. If you've got an NIV, bring it. And we're going to look at example after example after example. We may be wearied. In fact, if Mr. Murray prints this thing, I have a feeling that there are several of these pages that are going to be skipped. I begin on page 17. Giving examples of interpretive paraphrase out of the NIV, and it goes for, I think, 5 or 6 pages like this. There are 50 or 60 illustrations of this, and I do this for a purpose. You won't have to suffer through all 60 of them. I will be selective in terms of what is done in this class. But I'm very concerned
that not only is the philosophy and the formal technical differences outlined, but I'm concerned that not only you, but whoever reads this, understand what this really means on a practical level. What it means, for example, that the NIV has eradicated complex grammatical structures, eradicated subordination, so that what were once subordinate clauses are now coordinate clauses. I'll show you some examples of that and what it means. I'll show you, for example, we'll deal with what it means on the word level. Why it is that the NIV does not have italics to indicate words supplied by the translator but not in the original. All formal equivalence translations have italics to indicate where the, if I can be so bold as to say, where the translator's been tampering. Now, dynamic equivalence translations don't have that. We'll deal, for example, with the question of this whole thing of cultural leveling that we've been talking about, the thing we saw with greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll deal with the question of what it means to be interpretive in translation to the point of being ludicrous, of making interpretive decisions for the reader so that you never get the chance to make the decision for yourself. And we'll talk about that and give a lot of examples. And then we'll take up the question of accuracy or clarity. That's the big bugaboo. It's said that you can't have an accurate and a clear translation. And therefore, we better have clear translations. I don't buy that. I've been reading an accurate and clear translation since I've been a Christian. So I don't have a lot of trouble with saying that you can do this. But apparently the Bible publishers are not convinced because they keep making the statement, you can't have an accurate translation and have a clear translation. If it's clear, it can't be very accurate. We'll deal with that. Well, I appreciate your patience with me. I realize this first material is kind of heavy, a little hard to hang your hat on, but hopefully over the next several sessions we can get a real grasp on what I really mean to be saying on the practical level, of where it really means when you pick up your Bible to read it. So I would appreciate your prayers as I seek to, during this week, though I won't be revising the material for publication, trying to focus just on those examples that make the point the clearest. Well, let us ask the Lord's blessing.
Just this word, knowing we have not a few, but unusually sensitive consciences, and I think I know our people well enough, there's some, if they have an NIV, have been using it, would think that we're advocating they go home today and burn it. We are not advocating any such thing. Some of us use the NIV as a comparative translation. It's as near as our elbow. We use it continually. All we're saying is we don't believe it's in your best interest that it is your basic study Bible that you consider to be the Word of God. So please, don't anyone with an unusually sensitive conscience go out and get
page 37.
NIV.
Page 37, that's the last thing I say.
We want people to have to buy another one as a backup thing between
now and then. Yeah, that's right. That's right. What Pastor Martin has said is correct. I am not suggesting that we have some kind of wild-eyed book burning or that you go home and throw your NIV away. All I'm suggesting is that you don't use it as your first line of deriving faith and practice. That's all I'm suggesting. If I can put it this way, I'll tell you how I use the NIV. Pastor Nichols, in conversation one day down in the Academy Library, made a comment and it stuck with me. He says, you know, the NIV is one of the best commentaries I've ever read. Well, that's right. With the way they've taken up the mantle of interpretive paraphrase, they have produced at many places a very nice commentary. The only problem is a commentary is not a translation. So we'll talk about that at the appropriate place. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we do recognize that in this last hour that things have been said which have been of a technical nature, that perhaps they have been not clearly expressed or as clearly expressed in oral form as they are in written form. We are aware, Lord, that even with explanations of what terms mean, that quite often there is not the time when material is reaching the ear and not able to be digested through the eye, to really meditate and to think and to grasp all that's been said. Lord, we do pray that you would use what has been said to prepare our minds for our continuing studies in this subject, that we would be able to keep at least the bare bones and the framework in our minds as we come back next Lord's Day to take up the more specific examples which will flesh out these principles. And Father, we pray that when all is said and done, that you would be pleased to do that which you would be pleased to do with this material. We pray, Lord, that you would cause those in places of responsibility to take a second look before they dive uncritically into untested waters. We pray, Lord, that you would always have for your church reliable and safe guides through faithful translations of the Scripture. Lord, we do commit this time to thee, asking only that Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.